So this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading at verse 13 and we'll read through verse 23. So Matthew chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13. And remember, what you're about to hear is the very word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And thus far the reading of God's word. And now, brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls, have you ever had to take an exam? And if you have, what would you say would make it a hard exam? Probably if there were a lot of questions on it, right? But what if it only had a couple of questions? Then that wouldn't be too hard, would it? Well, in our passage this morning, it's as if Jesus is giving his disciples an exam. And in a sense, it's a final exam, although it's not at the end of Jesus' time of teaching his disciples. And it's an exam that Jesus gives that's on a pass-fail basis. And there's really only two questions in the exam, and in a way, there's really only one question, because the first question is a freebie. It's one that you really can't get wrong. But the second question, that's the important question. It's a question that is so important that a person's eternal destiny hangs in the balance on that answer. Now, the critical question that Jesus asks of his disciples is, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a critical question for the disciples, but it's also an important question for you and me. It's the most important question for anyone who's ever lived on the face of this earth. And so as we go through the sermon this morning, I want you to be thinking about that. Who do you say that Jesus is? And as we consider this passage, we'll divide the sermon into three points. We'll think about the question, and then we'll consider the answer, and then finally, third, Jesus' response to the answer. So beginning then with the question, The passage starts out that Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, why do you suppose that we're told that location? I mean, it would seem that this question could be asked in any location. So why did the Holy Spirit inspire the gospel writer Matthew to tell us that they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi? It makes us ask, well, what can we know about Caesarea Philippi? Well, this town is located north and a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee. It's not a Jewish area. It used to have a different name, Peneus, but then they changed it in order to honor a Caesar. Now, there is another Caesarea, and that's located on the coast, basically straight west of the city of Jerusalem. And so to distinguish this one up north from the other one, they added the name Philippi. So it's Caesarea Philippi. But as I said, it used to have another name, Peneus. And that was after the Greek god Pan. And so this town, it was a center for Greek and Roman culture and idolatry. There were idols all over the place. This city had a lot of heathen people in it, people who didn't know anything about the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And like our own society, there were a number of people who followed after other gods. And also, like our own society, there were some people who thought that they knew God, but they really had a misconception of who God is. People in this area didn't seem to have as much interest in Jesus as the people in Galilee. So now Jesus is in a place where he can escape the crowds a little bit, and he can get away from the hostilities of the Pharisees and religious leaders. And so he's able to spend some quality teaching time with his disciples. And so Jesus' first question is then, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this first question, it's the one that's the freebie, the one that you really can't get wrong, because people said all kinds of things about Jesus, some complimentary and some not. And so the disciples, they used three of the more positive things that people were saying about Jesus. The disciples answer by saying, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, why would the people be associating Jesus with any one of these three men? Well, maybe they thought that he was like John the Baptist, because both John the Baptist and Jesus confronted people who acted as hypocrites. And a likeness between Jesus and Elijah is that both were men of prayer, both carried out supernatural healings, and both spoke out against false religion. And Jesus was like Jeremiah in that both of them had showed patient endurance, and both received undeserved suffering. And now one common thread between all three of these men, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, is that all of them were forerunners to the Messiah, and all of them were dead. And you see, people thought that Jesus had supernatural power because they thought that he was one who had risen from the dead. It's clear that they didn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. They just thought that he was another forerunner to the Messiah. So the people, they just did not understand who Jesus was. Now, isn't it similar to today? People don't understand who Jesus is. They have a misconception of him. Some people will say, well, he was a great man. He was an excellent teacher. He was a man who lived and died according to his convictions. They might say that he was the supreme example of love and compassion, an example that we should all follow. The world, it might give some complimentary views of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they recognize who Jesus is. Cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have some good things to say about Jesus, but they don't recognize who Jesus is. They're complimentary, but they don't call him God. That's the view of many in our world today, just as it was the view of many people 2,000 years ago when Christ walked upon the face of this earth. And so now Jesus, having elicited from his disciples what others thought of him, he asked them the next question, but who do you say that I am? Now, why did Jesus need to ask them this question? I mean, hadn't the disciples already recognized who Jesus is? For example, in the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was calling his disciples, he called Andrew, and what did Andrew do? One of the first things, he went to Peter, and he said, come, we have found the Messiah. And Peter, a number of times, he's in situations where he recognizes that he's with the Holy One of God. If we consider the Jesus' Bread of Life sermon in John chapter 6, and at the end of that, many people departed from Jesus, and Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to leave also? And Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there were times where the disciples showed faith in Christ, but there were also times where they showed weak or little faith. So now Jesus is asking them again. He has been going around with them, with these men, for about 2 years, and so it's come to a point that now it's examination time. As one pastor has put it, he's after a verdict. He's after a confidence statement, a supreme confession of who he is. It's time for that now. The lessons are over. The course has reached its climax. Now is the test. Jesus is asking them because he's asking them because believing and understanding who he is foundational for them to understand what he's about to tell them of the necessity of his suffering and death and resurrection. So one application we can gain then from these verses is that there comes a point where we need to make a confession. There comes a time where we need to make a profession before the Lord and his church. The disciples, they've been going around with Jesus, hearing his teaching, seeing his works. Now they didn't understand everything. They didn't understand the end times. They didn't even understand everything about the atonement. That much is clear from what Peter said just a few verses later. The disciples didn't understand everything, and yet Jesus is calling them to make a confession. Now, perhaps you've been hearing about Jesus for some time. Maybe since you were a little child, you've been hearing about Jesus. But have you come to the point where you have made that commitment? Have you made that confession, that profession before the Lord and His church? Yes, it could be that you don't know everything and that you want to investigate things more. You want to be sure, and it's good to be sure, but it's also that there comes a point where you need to make that profession. You need to make that commitment. That's what Jesus was calling His disciples to do. He was asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the question that Jesus asked of His disciples. And I just want to clarify something here. When Jesus says, "Who do you say?" The "you" there is plural. It's second person plural. If we live down in Texas, we might say, "Y'all. Who do y'all say that I am?" And Peter, as he often does, he acts as spokesperson for the group, and he proceeds to give Jesus an answer. That leads us to our second point. Now, Peter's confession, it is definite and decisive. It is confident and unqualified. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I say that Peter's confession is definite because he uses the definite article, "the," a number of times. Four, in fact. Yes, in our English Bible, we only see it three times. But if you were to look in the original Greek and would literally translate it, what Peter is saying is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One." Peter's confession is absolute. There's no ambiguity about it. The confession recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah. Peter is saying, "Jesus, you are the one of whom the prophets spoke of. You are the promised one, the fulfillment of all that prophecy. You are our eternal high priest, our eternal Savior, and our eternal King. You are the fulfillment of all our hopes. You are it. You're the one you say you are." In Peter's confession, it's not only affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter is also saying that Jesus is divine. When Jesus started this examination time, he asked them, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" But Peter's confession shows that he thinks that Jesus is more than just a mere man. For in saying that Jesus is the Son of God, he's recognizing that Jesus is God, that he is one in essence with God. And then Peter adds that additional adjective, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And do you remember where they're at this time when they make this confession of Christ? They're in a land that is full of false, lifeless, pagan gods. Jesus is not like the gods of this world. He is a living God, always has been, is now, and ever shall be. That's Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he made that statement as a representative of the whole group. And when Jesus hears it, he responds positively and encouragingly to Peter. He essentially says, "Peter, you nailed it." And for once, Peter was right on. He said the right thing. And so Jesus, he then gives some words of instruction and encouragement. Jesus is pleased with Peter's confession, but then he also clarifies that there is nothing about Peter himself that prompted him to make this profession. It's not that Peter is good. It's not that he's any more special than the other disciples. It's not because he's a man of great insight or intellect. Nothing, humanly speaking, has enabled Peter to make this confession. Peter is one who tends to just blurt things out, and when he does, it's often wrong. That's a reason why this confession is so striking. Peter did not confess this because he's an extraordinary man. No, he's a common man, an ordinary person of flesh and blood. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon Peter is blessed because God has revealed to him who Jesus really is. No man is able to recognize who Jesus is by his own will, by his own ability. It is only when God graciously opens the eyes of a person, his spiritual eyes, that the person is able to see the truth about Jesus. And this truth about who Jesus is absolutely essential to the church. Jesus says that he will build his church on it when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Now, while there is some discussion as to what Jesus meant or who Jesus meant when he said this rock, and we'll get into that in just a moment, we should not miss what's really important here. And what's really important is what was the exam question Jesus was asking. Who do you say that I am? The church needs to have a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Peter's confession is the most important thing anyone needs to understand about Jesus. We must see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is very God of very God, like what we confess in the Nicene Creed. And this is important because the value of Jesus' work depends on it. If Jesus were just a mere man, then his suffering and death would have no more value than the death of any other man. But because Jesus is true God, then his death has infinite value and is able to pay the price for all of our sins. Now, as I said, this truth about Jesus is absolutely essential for the church. The church needs to have her doctrine right about Christ. In the second epistle of the Apostle John, it's written that the one who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So the church is a body of believers who recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is a body united on who Christ is and united by faith in Christ. The church is Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. That's why we don't come to church just to hear a motivational speech. The church is not just a group of people who are trying to overcome their addictions. It's not a place of religious ritual where we just absent-mindedly go through the motions because it's a good thing to do. Now, yes, it's true. Coming to church, hearing the Word of God, we are transformed. We can receive help for our problems. We can receive insight for daily living. But the main message of the church is to be Christ and Him crucified. The main message is about Christ and His gospel. That is the confession and profession that the church must make. Understanding who Jesus is why the Apostle John wrote his gospel. And it's really why God gave us His word. John wrote in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John wrote his gospel so that all those who read it and hear it may make the same confession that Peter did. And so then we may wonder, what about this response that Jesus gave? And that brings us now into our third point. What did Jesus mean when He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Who is Jesus speaking about? Is He talking about Peter? Is He talking about Himself? Or is it Peter's confession? Well, let's begin by clarifying what Jesus does not mean. And Jesus does not mean that He is giving Peter primacy or some special authority. It doesn't mean that those who come after Peter are also given this primacy, as the Roman Catholic Church contends. Now, it is true, as Jesus is talking here, He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The "you" Jesus uses here is now a singular "you." And He's talking to just Peter. And there in Matthew 18, verse 19, Jesus says that He is giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. He's giving Peter the authority to bind and loose things on earth and in heaven. And again, He's giving this to just Peter, but we need to have Scripture help us understand Scripture. And if we would go over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 18, we would see that Jesus gives the same authority to all the disciples. There He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now the "you" that Jesus is using is a second person plural. Again, it's that "y'all." So Jesus is giving this authority to all the apostles. He's given that authority to the church. It's not just being given to Peter. So Peter is not being given primacy. So we come back to the question, then what did Jesus mean when He said, "On this rock I will build my church"? We continue to have Scripture help us understand Scripture. And throughout the Bible, Jesus is referred to as a rock. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where it talks about the wise man building his house upon the rock. Okay, it's Jesus and His teaching is the one that is that foundational rock upon which the wise man built his house. And then Peter himself, he calls Jesus the foundation rock, and he uses the Old Testament to prove it. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and gracious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." So Jesus is the living stone. He is that cornerstone upon which the church is built. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, verse 20. And so why does Jesus then address Peter and call him the rock? Well, we must recognize that we cannot separate Peter from his confession. Peter, he's just that mere man. Nothing about Peter has made him give this confession. In fact, Peter is at times a stumbling stone. And so this confession that he's just made of Christ has been put in his heart and mouth by God's grace. And so it is foundational to the church because it recognizes who Jesus is. It recognizes that Jesus is the cornerstone that was prophesied to come. It recognizes that Jesus is that rock giving the water of life. Just as was pictured when Old Testament Israel was in the wilderness and that water came flowing out of the rock. That was a picture of Christ, we're told in the New Testament. Christ built his church on Peter and his confession because it is a confession of who Christ is. It is a confession of God fulfilling his promise. It is a confession of the proclamation of the gospel of grace. Peter's confession represents the proclamation of all the apostles and prophets, which is why Paul also says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. These men have been proclaiming Christ. And so then it's on that proclamation that Christ builds his church. But God doesn't just use apostles and prophets. It also says that he's using each believer, that each one of us is a living stone. Each one of us is a building component that Jesus uses to build his church. So, all right, let's consider some of the applications then of this passage. How could we be used by Christ to build his church? Well, we can give of our time and our resources in serving the church. We can come to church twice each Lord's Day to hear his word preached and to fellowship with the saints. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says that we should not forsake our own gathering together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, as we see the day drawing near. So you, each one of you, is a rock, a living stone, that the Lord, the master builder, can use to build his church. Do you see that happening in your own life? And if not, why not? Is there something in your life that is hindering Christ from using you? You see, it is possible for even a follower of Christ to hinder what Jesus is going to do, or try to. I mean, that's what happened with Peter when Peter said, "There's no way, Jesus, that I'm going to let you suffer and die." What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." So may God give us the grace to see who Jesus really is and to set our hearts and our minds on Christ, on God's interests, and not our own, so that we may be used by Christ to build his church. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word and how it reveals Christ to us. In your word, you have shown us who we are, sinners unable to save themselves. And you have shown us who Jesus is, the Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins. Give us believing hearts, Lord. Give us faith. May we have the courage and the boldness to confess who you are. May we confess you before each other, here in this church, but also when we go out into the world. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to build your church. Give us hearts willing to serve. Help us to serve you within these walls and also beyond this building, out in the community and even to the ends of the earth. Forgive us when we follow our own interests and take away the things that hinder us from confessing you and serving you. In the name of our precious Savior and Redeemer, we pray.